Good evening, everybody. Glad to see you all here. Welcome to everybody watching online. This is a class on Philippians and Colossians, and I think tonight we may just finish the letter to the Philippians. We have four to go on last week's worksheet. If you don't have that worksheet, don't worry about it. We'll just talk about, introduce the ideas that those questions have for us, and we'll go from there. We will not read initially. We'll just go back to the worksheet from last week, talk about those questions, and then we will do some reading when we finish up with 10 through 23. But on chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, question number 3, if you do have a worksheet, what about the Philippian saints is to be made known to all men? What statement accompanies this instruction? Now remember, we're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. The question is, what about the Philippian saints is to be made known to all men? What's that? Their forbearing spirit, as Bobby's translation has it. What's another translation? Gentle, that's good. What's another translation? Reasonableness. Okay, your reasonableness, your gentleness, your forbearing spirit. We don't use the word forbear much. What does that mean? If you get a black one and a white one and a grizzly and a brown, forbears. Is that what that means? No, we know what that means. You tolerate up front your forbearing spirit. You're gentle. And you are gentle even when somebody's behavior may call for more than gentility, but you are still gentle. You are reasonable. You always hold out to believe that reason will win the day. And that's a very important feature in our present culture, because there seem to be more and more people who do not use reason very much. So the next question, what statement accompanies this instruction? That's in verse 5, by the way. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. What's he say next? The Lord is near. Okay, why is that there, do you think? Why would the Holy Spirit have Paul? Okay, tell them to let their gentle spirit be known to all men, and then tell them the Lord is near. Does your behavior ever change based on the crowd you're in? We like to think that it doesn't. We like to think we're the same all the time. But have you ever caught yourself not doing something or not saying something, not giving yourself the freedom to do or say something because of who is around you? That's, I think, the intent of this simple statement, the Lord is near. Let your gentility be known to everybody. The Lord's near. So don't be afraid to be gentle. Don't be afraid to be forbearing. Don't be afraid to be reasonable, even when the world around you seems like it's just going crazy. What did he say earlier in chapter 2? He said, do all things, this is chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that what? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a what? Aren't you glad that was 2,000 years ago and we don't have to worry about any more crooked and perverse generations? What did Peter say on Pentecost? Save yourselves from this perverse generation. What did Jesus call his generation? Perverse, wicked, brood of vipers. He had a lot of things to say that were not complimentary. Years ago, I wrote an article. I might have to dig it out. Things you could not say at Jesus if you were at his funeral. If there was a funeral for Jesus when he died, he said, let's get together and have a memorial service. One of the things you could not say is he never said a bad thing about anybody. You hear that a lot of people. Oh, he never said a bad thing about it. Well, Jesus said bad things about a lot of people, but they needed to be said. That's the difference. And Paul is saying, you're in a dark, crooked, perverse generation. Don't be complainers and grumblers. You prove yourself children of God by doing without that. And let your gentle spirit be known to all men. So how do you do that? You go out in the world and you be gentle. You go out in the world and you be reasonable. You go out on Facebook and you do what? Well, Facebook's different. You can lambast people on Facebook and it's okay. That's the Christian thing to do. Just lay into them on Facebook. That's all right. Well, maybe not. I hope people who are watching this online know that I'm being facetious. It's an English word that means sarcastic. Something like that. Number four, what's to be done instead of remaining anxious? So it's one thing to say, don't be anxious, but is there anything to do instead of being anxious? I think you might be right about that prayer thing. Looking at verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in the big stuff, by prayer. Is that what it says? In everything. In everything. If it's on your mind, it's a thing. And Paul says, don't be anxious about it. Pray about it. Talk to the Lord. There's probably going to be, I don't know, but I think about things like this. I'm sure you do too. Will there be anybody in heaven who will say, Marty, come here, I need to show you something. Here's all the great stuff that could have happened. Here's how much easier your life could have been if you'd have just prayed. I don't know if there's going to be anything like that, but I imagine that there could be. Because when things come up before us and our first response is anything but prayer, we're missing out. There's an opportunity to talk to God any second of any day. You wake up in the middle of the night, you're driving down the road, there's an opportunity to pray to God all the time. And in our culture, what's the one thing you hear so much about? Everybody's just stressed out in our culture. Well, why are you stressed out? Well, I have a golf game at 5 o'clock, and I don't know if I'll be able to make it until 5:15. Or I got to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to make it all the way out there to my hunting spot. What are we stressed out about? Have any little boys named Billy? Little Billy's got to be at Taekwondo, and then he's got to be at T-ball, and then he's got to be at whatever else it is. Stress. We think that's what our lives are all about in America. That's what riches will do to us. That's what prosperity will do to us. And so Paul says, pray. In everything, pray. What will be the result if we pray according to what Paul says here? Peace. What kind of peace? Peace that surpasses explanation. As a preacher, you know what I want to do? I want to explain that to people. But it says right there that the Holy Spirit, just tell them it's peace that you can't explain. What that means is, You're having a fight, knock down, drag out with your spouse. You think, man, how are we ever going to patch this up? And you go in your closet, or you go out on the street, and you get in your car, and you take a drive, and you talk to the Lord. I don't know what's going to happen. They did this, and I did that, and boy, I don't know if we can. Wow. And then later on, you forgive, and you apologize, and you put it behind you. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but are there any couples in here? Remember, I'm not asking for a show of hands. Are there any couples in here who have had a really bad knockdown drag out? Maybe I should ask it a different way. Has a month gone by in your married life when you have not had? See, this is the way. Okay, who are you pointing at? The Eggers? Yeah. See, they didn't raise their hand, but you're being squealed on right there. Well, you get two people like you guys, it doesn't count. That's just too easy. So, you know what I'm saying. See, we have all these situations going on, and Paul says, pray about it. And what's going to happen is peace. Somehow, some way, there's going to be peace. You can't explain it. In other words, it won't make sense. And that's the thing that sometimes I think keeps us from praying, because it's never going to work out. It doesn't make sense that there's a way for this to work out. Who would have prayed on the shores of the Red Sea that they would be parted so 3 million people could walk across on dry land? Who would have prayed for that? Who would have prayed, Lord, when I wake up in the morning, let there be food on the ground that I can just gather up and it'll be nourishing and wholesome and good? Nobody would have prayed that. Who would have prayed, Lord, let me smack this rock and water come out to feed 3 million people? Nobody would have prayed that, but that stuff happened. Even Mary and Martha, when Lazarus died, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but what about now? What about now? Nobody could foresee what was going to happen. Jesus stepped up. Lazarus, come forth. I heard somebody say, the reason he said Lazarus is because if he just said come forth, every dead person in there would have come out. Now, I know that that's not true, but it makes for an interesting consideration. But when Jesus called Lazarus forth, everybody there was surprised. And so when we pray, expect to be surprised, and you won't understand it. Commentary on that? Observations? All right, but we're moving on. Well, everybody says, did you guys meet before classes? Don't let anybody say anything. We're going to get through this tonight. Yeah, I thought maybe so. All right, number five. Whatever is, and in every one of those blanks is what's in number eight, or verse eight. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, has a good reputation, if there's any excellence, is anything worthy of praise, do what? Dwell on that. Think about that. Just having that habit will relieve us of so much anxiety and stress. And here's one of the best ways for that to work. Something happens and you're immediately tempted to think, well, they meant to do me harm, or they meant to slight me, or they meant to do that. Let it go. That's not from a Disney movie. That's from the text of Scripture. Let it go. Think on the possibility that maybe they didn't mean anything. And what if they did? What if they meant to do you harm? Well, so what? Do you remember when Jesus got offended because he was spat on just before he was crucified? Do you remember when he got offended just before, or when somebody hit him over the head with a reed, and when they crushed that crown of thorns down on his head? What does Isaiah say about Jesus at that point? Like a lamb, like a lamb. Paul had already said just a few verses before, let your gentleness, your reasonableness, let that spirit, your forbearing spirit, be known to all men. So, when things happen that would tend to make you mad, whether it's when you're driving, you're at home, you're with your children, you're with your neighbor's dogs. I didn't say that, did I? Just calm down. Think about things that are good, of good repute, that are pure, that are true. Let your mind dwell on those things. You let your mind dwell on the bad stuff, yeah, you're going to feel bad. Of course. All right, number six. This is the last one on the worksheet. What does he tell them to practice, and what will result? What does he tell them to practice? Remember, this is down to verse 9. Is that? The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in what? In me. He's using himself as the example. Somebody's got the beat. I don't know where that was coming from. That's what he says in verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and what will happen? The God of peace will be with you. You want peace? Pray. You want peace? Think on things that are good and wholesome and honorable and of good repute. You want peace? Practice what I've told you, and the God of peace will be with you. There is a way to have peace in this world. Where did Paul get this? What did Jesus say? Come unto me, all you who are weary. And what else? Heavy laden. And I am going to put you to work. What did he say? I'm going to give you rest. Now, he does, in a sense, say, I'm going to put you to work. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. But what is a yoke? That's where you want to hitch two animals together. If you've heard of synergy, one oxen can do X amount of work, but two oxen can do 3 or 4X amount of work. That's synergy. That's two working together have a greater income than two separately. Well, what if you're yoked together with the Lord in whatever you're struggling through? What if you invite him to be with you on a day-to-day basis and moment-to-moment basis? What if he's the one that you're thinking of? The Lord is near. And so every time you want to respond, you remember, oh, the Lord's near. The Lord's right here with me. How am I going to respond if the Lord's near? It's going to change the way I think about myself and about other people and about my behavior. To have this sense that Jesus is near. The Lord is near. God is near. Not that he's simply watching so that he might correct me in every way I'm wrong, but he's there because he loves me and he wants to be with me and guide me and help me. That's his purpose. Why else would he die on a cross for me and not do those things? And that's the point that's made. All right, anybody got anything before we read and finish the last part of Philippians chapter 4? All right, then let's read the last part of chapter 4. I need two readers. I need somebody for 10 through 14. Who would like to do that? All right, Carrie, and then 15 through 23. Who'd like to do that? Carrie's got the mic. Who's going to need the mic next? Need one more reader. Unless you, okay, Bobby.
But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction.
Microphone's coming.
And you yourselves also know, Philippians, let me try that again. Now I got the mic. And you yourself also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me. Whoop, what, too many pages. I got two pages stuck together.
No.
There we go. No church shared with me matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek it for the profits which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, and having an abundance, I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus. What you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who you are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thank you guys for reading. All right, top of the worksheet. Why did Paul rejoice as he writes in verse 10? And what delayed this rejoicing? What was he rejoicing about? That was it? They were providing for him. Their care for him. What he's talking about is the financial help that they were providing. And why didn't they do it sooner? Since they didn't have an opportunity. Whatever prevented that, they just didn't have an opportunity to do it. But when they had an opportunity, they got it done. And I think about the circumstances of the first century. No cell phones, not even a landline. No Morse code, nothing. You send letters by giving it to somebody and they take it physically. They take it to wherever it needs to go. And you travel by animal or by foot or by ship, and nothing was fast. And I imagine there were a lot of times when you thought somebody is in one place, but when you get there, well, they're gone. And who do you talk to find out where they've gone? Is there anybody who knows their whereabouts and where they've gone and how long they're going to be? There's all kinds of unknowns, but what we're reading here is that the Philippian church cared enough about Paul and his work to make sure that he was helped when he was at Thessalonica, and more than once. Right below that first question, rejoicing or glorying is mentioned here, and in 1:8, 2:17, 2:18, 2:28, 3:1, and 4:4, even though this letter is being written from a Roman. Where's Paul when he's writing this? He's in a prison, Roman prison. So he's writing from prison, and he says, rejoice, glory. Number two, Paul says he's learned to be blank in any circumstance. Content. What a blessing. A, under that, how do you learn something? You experience it. You go through it. You can't learn to be content in every circumstance unless you've been in every circumstance. It's hard to say, I've learned how to drive a car. Oh, how'd you do that? Well, I read a book. Well, have you driven a car? Well, no. Well, then what do you know about driving a car? Well, not everything you need to know. You need to drive the car. So that's the first question. How do you learn something? You learn it by experiencing. So he'd experienced all those things. And then B, why say that he has learned to live in prosperity? Isn't that a no-brainer if you're in prosperity and you've got all your needs taken care of? What do you need to learn about that? Mike?
Right, I would imagine that living in prosperity, you don't have to learn about luxury. I think it's pretty easy to, you know, enjoy luxury. But to live in prosperity without losing your faith,
right?
Without losing your bearing, losing your way as a Christian, I would think that's one of the things he's talking about.
No matter what situation you're in, there are always temptations, and we can talk about some of those. There's a Paul in the back, or in the halfback.
I would say definitely dependence on the Lord. You know, there's other references to, you know, how the wealthy would depend on their wealth as opposed to depending on the Lord. And also, I would imagine it can bring a different set of temptations than being in need. There's a learning curve. It's just a different set of temptations. So
right.
Probably referencing that.
Yeah, when you're comfortable, it's easy to be leisurely, to do nothing, to be unconcerned with those who are discomfited. When you're comfortable, you can take for granted that it's a blessing from God, and you're still the desperately in need of a Savior person that you've always been. And I think this might be the greater problem for us in the United States, is to have the temptations that come with prosperity rather than the temptations that come with poverty. Both of them have their temptations. Both of them have their difficulties. And Paul is saying, I've learned to be content in both circumstances, which tells us something about prosperity. There are dangers about prosperity, just like there are dangers about poverty. When you're in poverty, you can make the mistake of thinking, well, I'm poor because God hates me. And you can make the mistake of thinking when you're in prosperity that, well, I'm prosperous because God loves me more than other people. Neither one of those things are true. You can find wicked rich and godly rich and wicked poor and godly poor. And those are not the standards by which God shows us how he feels towards us. All right, number three. I didn't want to pass over too quickly. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, godliness with contentment is
great gain.
Great gain. All right. So do not take lightly this idea of learning contentment. No matter what your circumstance is right now, don't wait for another circumstance to come along to learn contentment. Learn to be content where you are right now. That's an invaluable lesson. Be content with where you are right now. That doesn't mean sit on your laurels. That means, back to chapter 2, don't be complaining and grumbling all the time because you don't have this or you don't have that or you do have this or you do have that. Be content. Be content. That's also good for your heart, to learn to be content. All right, number three. When the apostle says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, what is he actually saying? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can he fly?
Endure.
Says all things.
Endure.
Okay. Now, why would you say endure?
That's what you're talking about. He's supposed to be content in all circumstances.
All right. That's the context. And then there's a microphone coming to you, but I think you're done. We got to wait for the mic. I forget it too. Sometimes you'll hear this quoted, and I don't know if the people who are quoting it are keeping the context in mind, but the context is, in all circumstances, he's saying, I can learn through Christ to endure in all circumstances, in poverty, in wealth, in ease, and in difficulty. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He can live a faithful Christian life in all circumstances. I think that's what he's saying right there.
Yes, and I think it's important to add to that, that all things is all things according to what the Lord wants.
Yes.
I want to do what the Lord wants me to do, but the world is against me, my flesh is against me, mm-hmm. and so on and so forth. So it's not, as you were mentioning before, some people think, I can do all things. So everything I can think of, I'm just going to put it before the Lord because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But
yeah,
that's not it at all. You know, the idea is I can do all the things that God has put before me to do. He'll strengthen me to do those things, to endure hardship, to, you know, and all the other things that we've just mentioned. I think we, especially as you say, in our affluent society, we tend to think this is a kind of a success formula. You know, as long as I ask God, the sky's the limit. Well, I don't believe that's correct.
Right. Or, I remember a faithful, solid brother in Christ. We were talking and he was lamenting, I've got this plan and God's not blessing me in my plan. I want to do this for him, and but when he blesses me in this, and I'm going to do that, and God's not blessing me. What's wrong? And, well, maybe that wasn't God's plan. And that's what you and I face all the time. What did Isaiah say about God's thoughts and our thoughts? His thoughts are high above ours. His ways are high above ours. And just because I can imagine something that I think is a great idea, and all husbands should know this. You have what you think is a great idea, and who do you take it to? You take it to your wife, and she shows you, we got problems. That's why there's such a thing as marriage. So you have this idea that might not be exactly what it ought to be, and you don't realize it until you go to your wife and she, oh, what about that? Oh, I never thought about that. And if it's this way with people, how much more is it with God? You say, I've got this idea, but God says, well, it's not the way it's going to be. What did Jesus pray in the garden? Let this cup pass is what he prayed first. Then what did he say? Not my will, but yours. That to me is the pattern that Jesus is exampling for you and me. Tell God what you want. Tell him what hopes you have. Tell him what plans you have. And then when you finish telling him what your plans are and your hopes and what you want to have happen, then you say, but Lord, not my will, but yours. And if you can trust God enough to say that like Jesus did, wow, you talk about peace that surpasses understanding. There it is. Number four, what churches are recorded here as having supported Paul financially? It's a trick question, by the way. The answer is none except this congregation, Philippi. Philippi supported him financially, but no other congregation did, and that's what he is saying here. Number four, still, it says he even says the Philippian congregation supported him while he was working in Thessalonica. He was in Thessalonica and had some problems in Thessalonica, but while he was there, the short time he was there, they sent financial support to him. So he could feed himself and house himself and everything that he would need along the way he could have provided because the church at Philippi was sending him money and the gospel was going out through him because of the work that they were supporting. Do you remember when Jesus was doing his ministry? Who does it say supported him from their private finances? Do you remember? There were a number of women who were supporting him from their private finances. Have you ever read that and wondered? Now here's God in the flesh who takes a few fish and a couple loaves of bread and turns that into a feast literally for thousands. But he is also accepting financial help from private citizens, private disciples, or individual disciples. You ever thought about that? Now, there's nothing in the text that says, Marty, ask about this, but I read that stuff, and I, wow, isn't that interesting? If Jesus had a need, couldn't his Father have miraculously provided it? Just like he did for the Israelites, the manna and the water out of a rock, the quail, all those things that we have seen God miraculously provide could have been for Jesus. But instead, he's receiving support from women. Paul is preaching the gospel. God could have said, that's my boy right there. Make sure he's got everything he needs. But instead, the church sacrifices to keep Paul in the field and on the field. What a lesson is that? What a blessing it is, because Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And especially, what could you give to that is greater than the spreading of the gospel? What do we call that? The Great Commission by Jesus himself. And this church is supporting that financially. So you don't have to go, but you can support those who go. And that's what's happening here. Number five. Can you believe we're this far into it? What is Paul's true hope and expectation to be the result of their generosity? Might be an oddly worded question. But what does he want to have come from this? Where's that microphone? Here we go.
I believe he says a blessing to them.
Yes. That's verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself. In other words, he needs the money, going to use the money, glad to get the money, but it's not the gift that's the focus. He says, I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I seek for the profit that increases to your account. What account? Solomon said, when you give to the poor, you lend to the Lord. That's the only passage of scripture I can find that God himself communicates to us, you can put me in your debt. You give to those who do not have, and I will be in your debt. You're lending to me, and I'm going to repay. How does the Lord repay when he repays? Man, he always, it's a little bit scary when you have to borrow money from somebody. You got to sign your name for it because you think, okay, yeah, I fully intend to pay this back. But what if something happens? Nothing's going to happen with God. He's going to pay back. And so Paul is saying, you provided for me. And through that gift, you're going to have profit. It's going to be put to your account. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, there's a great lesson here. And this also is from Paul. Chapter 9 and verse 6. And he's talking for laying aside for the benefit of the saints, for the work of the church in that regard. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And then he says what we're probably familiar with from Sunday morning talks about the offering. Each one must do as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? A cheerful giver. This is in every regard to giving to what is right and what is good. A cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. What's he saying? He's saying, you want a blessing? Be a cheerful giver. What did Jesus say about that? Give, and it shall be given to you. And he talked about an overflowing bushel. This is the principle of God. This is what we can apply in our lives. And it's not, don't let anybody get the idea. This is a health and wealth gospel. And Paul is saying, you want a lot of money? Just give a lot of money and you'll get a lot of money. That's what this was about. There are ways to prosper that God can prosper you that have nothing to do with the physical things of this world and this life. And if you don't think that, look at the people who have money who are, when you look at their lifestyles, they're looking for something in all the stuff they buy, just like Solomon did. You read through Ecclesiastes. What does Solomon keep saying all through Ecclesiastes? Vanity. Vanity. Vanity of vanities. Everything's vanity. Why? What's he doing in Ecclesiastes? He starts out by telling us, I'd searched through everything. I was the king. I was wealthy. I had everything brought to me that I thought might give me pleasure in this life, and it was all vain. It was all empty. Then he gets to the end of the book, and what does he say? Is the whole of man. Fear God. Keep his commandments. That's where Solomon found peace. And if you and I want to find peace, that's what we have to do. We have to result to the conclusion of Solomon. He had everything at his disposal. He tried everything, and it didn't work. And he finally concludes, and the Holy Spirit had him write it down, the end of the matter is fear God and keep his commandments. And we see it. We see it in Hollywood. We see it in sports. We see people killing themselves with drugs and alcohol because they think there's something that's going to help them with, and it never helps. And they always know. they know that's not going to work. But what else have they got to pursue if they're not pursuing God? All right, here we are. Number six, the funds from the Philippians were brought to Paul by Bobby? Epaphroditus. That's the one you were wrestling. Yeah, and I said Epaphras. Well, it's not Epaphras, it's Epaphroditus. That's a different guy. Epaphroditus, who was a member of their congregation, he refers to their gift as what does he call their gift? What's the first one? Fragrant, a very nice smelling aroma. Fragrant. Fragrant aroma. And what else does he call it? A sweet sacrifice. That's what their gift meant to him. It wasn't about the money. It was about, wow, these people care enough about me, and they care enough about the Lord, they care enough about his gospel, that they've sent me this, and that's how he saw that. Preston, wait for that microphone. Ryan, get a work out there.
Yeah, I was thinking about what you were saying about Solomon. And, you know, we talked about what our purpose here on, you know, is here on earth, you know, and it got, and you know, Solomon summed it up. And I was thinking about Ephesians 2:10. And at the end of the Ephesians 2:10, it talks about Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Right.
So if you apply that everywhere in this life, there's work for us to do to help others. To be God's representatives on earth. You know, that's what I was thinking about.
Exactly. And that's what he's, that's really what he's talking about here. And that's what he talked about in chapter 2 when he said, don't be complainers and grumblers so that you may prove yourselves to be followers. How did he put it? Philippians 2. Blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's what all of this is about. He's still talking about that same thing. It's all together there. All right, number 7, it is noteworthy that in closing this letter, Paul tells the Philippians that those saints of blank, blank greet them, as well as others who are with him. Caesar's household. How about that? You get a letter from Paul. You've sent money to support the work of the church or the work of spreading the gospel. And then you get this letter back and it says, by the way, all that money you sent me to support me in preaching the gospel, there are now members of Caesar's household who are your brothers in Christ. What an encouragement that had to be to them to get that news. Their brother Epaphroditus has brought back this letter. He was sick, near unto death. They thought he was going to die, and he was worried about hurting their feelings. If I die, it'll hurt their feelings. That's the kind of guy he was. That's what Paul said. But he comes back, and they say, Epaphroditus as well, and he's got a letter from Paul, and Paul says because of the preaching that he's been able to do, some in Caesar's household are now brothers and sisters in Christ. What a statement. What a piece of news that had to be. Well, in closing, let's fill in a few blanks here at the bottom. Give us a little more of a framework for our familiarity about this letter. People of note who are associated with this letter. From Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, who do we read about there? Timothy. Timothy was on this trip. And then chapter 16, 10 to 13, who was there? By the way, you don't see the name, but what's the pronoun? We're big on pronouns these days, aren't we? Pronoun is we. Who would we mean? Who wrote Acts? Luke. Luke was there. So fill in Luke for chapter 16, verses 10 to 13. And then chapter 16, verse 14, we read about Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And in chapter 16, verse 19, we read about Silas. Silas was in Philippi helping Paul to establish the church. 16, 23 to 34. The jailer, don't know his name, but they preached the gospel to him. He and his household obeyed. And then chapter 16 of verse 40, Paul mentions the brethren, whoever they might have been, when he got out of prison and went back, they were encouraged. And that's what he states there. That's what Luke records in chapter 16, verse 40 of Acts. Okay, from the letter itself, chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 19, once again, Timothy is here. Chapter 2, verse 25 and 4:18. Their brother, Epaphroditus, member of that congregation. Chapter 4, verse 2, and two of them, two ladies there, Euodia and Syntyche. And in chapter 4, verse 3, Clement. And that's an interesting name, and if it's the same individual that history seems to show it is, he was a great power in the church. And in chapter 4, verse 3, also, not a name, but the phrase, true companion. Whatever that means, I didn't find anybody who knew exactly what that mean, but I thought, I'm going to throw that in there just so we'll be familiar with that from Philippians, that there was someone that Paul referred to as true companion. Anybody got anything before that last bell rings? All right, the next 2 weeks we'll go back over Philippians and review everything. Just messing with you. Colossians next week. Are you excited? I am. Thank you.